So anyways, that being said, I'm thankful for the way we do it. It's not if we make an adjustment to that, it's not the worst thing in the world. Let's take our Bibles, Luke 24. I want to thank you for being here through the book of Luke. Tell you what, the book of Luke has been very interesting to me, going through and just learning a lot. I tend to look at a lot of things on the side of historical, on the historical nature of things, just trying to examine what's going on. And I want to remind you, history is not Bible, which means history is oftentimes flawed. I've learned a lot of history. I remember I went to a public school, and anyways, I really, really enjoyed history in school. But there was such an effort made in California, at least where I was at, and I'm sure in many other places. And it's been a little while, obviously, but. In those things, just about no reference to God whatsoever. I remember the one page about Christianity. Actually, it might have been 2 pages. I think it was one side and the other. Those 2 pages in history, all right, so world history, 2 pages about Christianity. The next chapter, which I want to say was somewhere around a dozen, maybe 13 pages or so, was about Islam. But they couldn't be offensive on Christianity, and so it was just the most general statements about Christianity having to do something with the Jew in the Middle East and kind of some of the fights that caused it and crusades that started and stuff like that. But anything we could do to get away from them. Then I went to a Christian college, and in the Christian courses, when it came to history, which I majored in history as well, they would talk about his story. And so it was very different. The history was his story, and that this is how God is doing things. And suddenly I realized, wow, Christianity is involved in a lot of stuff. You're looking at inventors. My daughter, she wants to be a scientist. She wants to discover things, and she's constantly pursuing things. She's got a whole collection. In fact, one day she may invite you over to see her little mini museum. She's got a stone collection. And I had no idea. Like, I knew she had rocks. I had no idea how many rocks. And so she brought me in this little room that we've got, and she moved some stuff aside. And there's this whole display of like hundreds of rocks that she's collected. And there, you know, there's some really neat ones in there. She's got a lot of fossils she's been finding. And because of that, people are also giving her rocks. And so she's amassing a lot. She's 9 years old, amassing a whole thing of rocks. And it's pretty cool. We found some really cool things. In fact, one we were pretty certain is a dinosaur fossil, a large bone fragment. And so, anyways, it's pretty cool. Just some of the stuff that she finds. And we realized something. You know, Christians throughout history have desired to learn, and they've studied, and they've pursued to know a great deal about God's creation. We realize God has used Christians tremendously. One of the reasons the history came out of the Dark Ages, as far as Europe goes, was because there was a revival of sorts in regards to the knowledge when they learned to read the Bible. People that discovered waterways, specifically about like the way you have the currents in the oceans. We found that it was a test of like, well, the Bible talks about these in the sea, and so let's go search them out. And so the search of scriptures. Now, I say that because when you look at the book of Luke and you study these things, you realize something that Luke is making a case, and this is a history. So Luke is very appealing to me in the sense that he gives it as a history. This should not be regarded as a non-history because he's documenting. God has given us in his word, not just the story, but literally Luke is laying out the case for why Jesus Christ is in fact everything he said he is, that he's the Messiah. So we started seeing that back in Luke chapter 1. We've been going through, he's been making the case. This also means that he's presenting it in some different ways. There may be some things that he doesn't include. For instance, John, at the end of the book of John, the Gospel of John, which is the next book after Luke, he mentions the fact that if you were to record all the things that Jesus did, you could not find a book big enough, not enough volume for that. That's a lot that Jesus has done. But John is giving a lot of information about his power and about what he's able to do and the fact that Jesus saves. Very, very powerful. Luke wants you to know that, but he's verifying these facts. He makes this case, and we can see this both in the book of Luke and the book of Acts as they're centered in that way. So now we get to chapter 24. The last couple messages have been very heavy, especially in chapter 22 and chapter 23, when Jesus is betrayed, when he is tried, when he is crucified. And honestly, you go through this, and even though we know the story that Jesus arises after that, it's still incredibly difficult. We know the story. In fact, we think about losses, and all of us are accustomed to loss in some ways. Even some of the children here, I've been to funerals where we've been at the family, grandparents, or parents sometimes even, and going through it, it's just incredibly tragic. We know, as far as those believers that died, the Bible makes it very clear to be absent from a body is to be present with with the Lord. They're with God. Praise God. That's wonderful. But yet we're still, we have this pity for the person who has gone. Do you realize there's no like pity on their end? I had one person say to me, and this is going to seem really, really harsh, but somebody was telling, well, you know, right now, Grandpa's looking down on us. That's what somebody was telling us, and really happy. And he said, I hope not. I hope he's got something better to do. And so he was just talking about if he's in heaven, he's not standing up in heaven looking down, oh, my poor little grandson. I hope he's doing just fine, and I can't believe what he's going. No, he's being taken care of. The Bible says he's comforted. This is good where he's at. He gets to behold his Redeemer. I mean, this is good stuff for him, what he gets to enjoy. He gets to be forever with the Lord and looking forward to others, I'm sure. But the main thing is not that he's in heaven just looking down and watching us. We are not the most important thing to the people in heaven, believe it or not. Jesus is. And so knowing that's the case, it should, so for one side, we would say, well, that sounds really depressing, Pastor. But the other side should be very encouraging. They're doing fine. Who is it hard for? It's for us, right? Christmas season is a reminder of those things. This is where they're at. Jesus has died. Now, Jesus is not one that has just died. Jesus is one that had to suffer. Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ was one that they were loyal to, one that they had followed, one that they had given all for. These people had left their profession, and that means that they had left their incomes, had relied on Jesus for how they would get that. They relied on Jesus for how people would take care of them, for how they would eat, even for the meal that they just had, the Last Supper, the Passover meal. We know that for that, he told them where to go. Go to this place. Tell them what we're doing here, and then this is going to be provided there for you. That doesn't seem to make sense. They just had to trust Jesus. And as they're following him, they're looking for Jesus talking about the future. He's addressing the kingdom. He's addressing all these wonderful things, and they're still looking forward. And Jesus has been very, very clear. We know he's spoken parables, but he's been very clear that things are going to get bad before they get better. And so now it seems like they've really hit bad, and now in the midst of bad, their hope doesn't seem like it could be better. So people are going to the grave. Look at chapter 24 now. Let's get started here in verse number 1. Jesus Christ has been crucified. They have taken the body of Jesus. The Sabbath is drawing nigh, so it's more than likely the high Sabbath that's there. So they prepared some things. When Jesus was crucified, they had just a few hours before they couldn't do any work any longer, so they had to take him, get him ready, lay him in the tomb, and then they would be left. And so the Bible talks about a high Sabbath, and I won't go into all the details, but basically what that means is just a certain day where the number of days fell. You'd have one Sabbath that wasn't necessarily the Sabbath, and then you'd have the Sabbath day, and then you'd have Sunday coming up. So anyways, notice verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Let's stop for a moment. What day of the week is the first day of the week? Sunday. Good. Every time I ask that question, there's always one Saturday. Well, that's not. Or I'm sorry, Monday. I was all wrong and backwards. All right. So, anyways, it's not Monday. The first day of the week is not Monday. A lot of calendars start that way because business starts that way. And if business is where you center your life around, then yes, I could understand Monday would be the first day of the week, but not for a believer. We know on the first day of the week, scripturally, that's Sunday. So you'll notice that today is the first day of the week. And so we gathered together, we glorified God, we worshiped him and centered around the gospel message on the first day of the week. Why? Because of verse number 1. Because on the first day of the week, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared. They could have some reasonably from some of the accounts here, anywhere maybe around 4 o'clock in the morning or so, got these spices prepared. They had already prepared the spices. We know that before the Sabbath day hit. But now they've got the spices together. They're going to anoint the body. The body has been laid there. They've got Jesus in a tomb. They have sealed the tomb. And the goal is to get out there. Now, it doesn't seem to make sense. They've got the spices together. They didn't have time to anoint the body, but the tomb has already been sealed. Was it sealed? Well, we're not really sure. The Romans would not have been under the same restrictions as the Jews, and so it's possible that it was sealed perhaps during either Friday or Saturday, and maybe the ladies didn't know about it. But they're heading over there. Maybe they did know about it, and they're just thinking, well, we're going to do what's necessary. We're going to honor him whatever way they can. Maybe the plan is they're going to lay the spices around the tomb as the smells of a decaying body need to be covered some, and so they want to honor him. And by the way, spices were expensive. Spices are expensive. Back then, they were especially expensive. And so anyways, they're going to do this. They're heading that way. bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Now, verse number 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Now, this is good news, but it's very scary news. Now, you'll notice when they find the stone rolled away, their thoughts are not going to be immediately thinking, oh, he must have risen. Jesus must have come forth from the grave. That's what we think. We know the story, so we know how this is going to work. But in verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. If they didn't find the body, it's because they were looking for the body. So they go into this tomb, and Jesus is not there. Now, we know that Jesus rose again. They're not thinking that. Now, we know Jesus rose again, and how do we know that? What's the source for where we know that Jesus, I'm not looking for a verse of Scripture, but what's the source? Where do we get that information that Jesus rose again? The Bible. Is that what you're going to say, Brian? The Bible, that's right. We get it from the Bible. Now, let me remind you, Jesus has told them that he would rise on the third day. He's told them that. But their source is not the Bible. And so they go and they find nothing. Instead, look what they find in verse number 4. It came to pass as they were much perplexed, no doubt. You go in, what on earth happened? Perhaps they're thinking somebody has stolen it. Perhaps they're thinking they're at the wrong place. By the way, these are all theories that people present as possibilities. At the end of verse 4, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. That is odd. Now, tombs, don't think of a mausoleum. Anybody seen a big mausoleum before? I remember I went to one, the Mausoleum of Heroes. It was in Peru, South America. We went to the big national cemetery. It was actually an accident. We weren't supposed to be there. My grandmother had just told me randomly, don't go to a cemetery at night in Peru. It's very, very dangerous. And so the next day, we went to a cemetery at night. And so, honestly, what happened, we got on the wrong bus. And so we were supposed to take a city lights tour. We're going to go around Lima and look at that. And there was two buses, and we showed up at the time we were supposed to and waited. And when the bus came at the time, we gave our tickets and thought, oh, those tickets are a different color. Everybody else's big orange tickets, ours are little green ones. They didn't say anything. We didn't say anything. We went in. First stop on the city lights tour was a cemetery. And 2 hours later, I'm thinking, you know, this is a really long tour. I thought we'd be done by now, and we're still at the cemetery. Well, we went to a big mausoleum, huge mausoleum there. It was beautiful, ornate, and you can fit a whole group of people inside a mausoleum, which is creepy, of course. But the other thing that was weird is that a lot of the other mausoleums were open, and like you could just kind of go in and out of them. Kind of bizarre. But besides that, you can go in there. Don't think of that kind of mausoleum. Don't think of the big ornate stones. This would have been an opening, literally like a cave type thing, where there was been an opening in the earth or in the wall. And when you would cover that, the whole goal is you would have areas where you can put bodies. And I know it sounds kind of creepy, but these bodies, you would have a place where you put them and they would decay right there. As they got smaller or whatever, they would be kind of bagged up and moved to another area where you can lay the same body. So one tomb could have a lot of bodies in there. Sometimes you'd have generational tombs where they would have 50, 100 bodies in a tomb, just year after year after year after year, generation after generation dying and all being placed in the family tomb. So it's interesting that Jesus was laid in a tomb that had never been used. This is freshly opened, freshly carved, perhaps freshly found, whatever it was, but this is an opening area, and the only body in there was Jesus, and when they laid him in there, now this fresh tomb is no longer occupied. Now, don't think that they're searching in the deep, dark reaches, they're going down tunnels. This is a small little area, and while these ladies are in there, and they're perplexed, they're thinking, what on earth happened? They suddenly notice something. There's these two shining guys that are in there with them. It says that they stood by them in shining garments. If you're in a small area and suddenly somebody shows up, it's terrifying. But these guys are shining. And so this is an unusual one. But in verse number 5, and as they were afraid, no doubt, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, so these two men, we would say angels, why seek ye the living among the dead? Notice that in verse number 5, when the statement is, why seek ye the living among the dead, it's a question, it's kind of like a no-duh question. Hey, if somebody's alive, why would you be searching for them in a place where you bury them? And so it's this question like, no-duh. These angels seem to be asking this question as in, don't you know? You should know better, right? You know, all of history has been looking forward to this. This has been prophesied. He's told you this. And yet they still didn't get it. And so what he has to do, what they have to do is explain it. Verse number 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So what does he do? he brings up the words of Christ in verse number 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." He's saying this is exactly what happened. What does this mean? They weren't thinking it. They weren't thinking it. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we're seeing where we knew what was going to happen. They just are completely, what the Bible says, perplexed. But when the Scriptures are given, God uses the Scripture delivered there by these two men, that when they hear it, this is enough to jog memory. In fact, verse number 8 says that they remembered. They remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher. And here's the good news. When they remembered the words that Jesus gave, that's what gave them that motivation. When they remembered the words that were given, it's not just that they needed to hear it, but that was a reminder of what Jesus did, and that gave them boldness. In verse number 9, "And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest." So they told the other disciples. And it says the 11 and the rest. And so we know that there's more disciples besides the 11. And so it's not Judas. We know Judas he killed himself previously to this. So there's 11 of the 12. But there are more disciples. And so it says of the rest. And so there's more disciples. There's men and women that follow Jesus. In fact, we're going to learn about Cleopas pretty soon. And he's mentioned by name, but he's not one of the 12. Well, not one of the 11. And so anyways, there's other people there. They hear about this. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them. We'll find about four Marys that are mentioned around this context. And other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. In fact, from one of the other gospels, we'll actually find out there was another Mary as well. So anyways, at least three of the ladies go by Mary, which I mean, now is kind of like Bob, except even more so. So all these ladies named Mary. Maybe there's like a Mary's Club or something. But in verse number 11, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Now, in verse number 11, it gives us information. These ladies are going to be the first people to talk direct to Jesus. And when they go and tell by the boldness of the Word of God, by testimony of being witness to this, and the people that Jesus had personally told this to, they don't believe her. They don't believe these ladies. They're all telling the story. They're thinking, oh, you're spinning tales here. Angels, you're saying shining people, ones that tell you, do they have like big heads and little sticks sticking out, antennas? I mean, that's kind of how they're spinning this. They're saying, oh, surely. But it's enough to know, like, well, maybe there's something to it. Because in the next verse, the Bible describes that then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher. The book of John explains that he ran with somebody else. In fact, Peter is mentioned here, but John mentioned just a little fact that when they ran to the sepulcher, there was a certain disciple that got there first. And John was talking about himself. So John made it there first. And anyways, then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Maybe Jesus really rose. There's instruction that is given. There is the obvious proof. The linen clothes are laid down by themselves. They're folded up there. They've been placed in this location. And so something has happened. The thoughts are whirring through their minds. What has possibly taken place? All the ideas that could have occurred. The idea here is no doubt understandable for us. Jesus rose again. Praise God. This is what they were looking forward to. They're not getting it at that moment. In fact, it seems very fanciful. If you think about how Jesus was conceived, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost, that he was born of a virgin. This is something unique for Jesus only. And it's, again, like we talked about this morning, it's not just that it's seemingly against all odds, it's impossible. Likewise, in this passage of Scripture, this is an impossible task. Jesus rose again. That's just not against all odds. It's impossible. A lot of theories have been given. For one, one of the most common theories that's given is that the body was stolen, that the disciples had come in and stolen. In fact, that's going to be what they're going to try to make sure people believe, that the disciples came in and stole it. Now, this is a stone that would have weighed quite a bit. And anyways, just move, it would have been quite difficult. Imagine a rock big enough to cover a hole large enough for somebody to enter to. Now, people would say, well, it's not like a huge 6-foot door stone. Have you tried moving a stone big enough to cover a hole that big, that's huge. And they would have moved it. And not to mention, it was sealed and guarded. And so, yes, the disciples just came in, you know, fishermen, all these overwhelmed guards, and they took it. Well, obviously not. The other one that's very popular is that the Jews stole it. And because of some kind of anger and because of the fact they didn't like Jesus, they stole the body so as not to honor him. Well, that would have been an awkward one, wouldn't it? For instance, the Jews that are hearing about Jesus rising again, that when they start talking about how Jesus is risen, they don't protest it. They don't say, oh, we're the ones that stole the body. None of this is real. In fact, they just say, no. They just reject the concept. Another very popular theory is the wrong tomb theory. Now, what's amazing to me is 2,000 years after this has taken effect, people are still saying what probably happened. I mean, theologians, I'm not sure how you get the title, but a theologian has come up with this idea that what happened is that these ladies all went to the wrong tomb. When Jesus died, it was dark, and there was the eclipse, and there was darkness and storming, and they didn't really know where he was laid, and so they came back 3 days later on Sunday, and they showed up to the wrong place. It was a new tomb that nobody had been in. Jesus had not been laid in. And then after that, the disciples came separately, and they showed up at the same exact wrong tomb as well, apparently. Doesn't make any sense, but this is the idea. Then another common one is the swoon theory. Perhaps you've heard of this one more commonly, swoon. Now, like, for instance, if you would swoon for some S-W-O-O-N. The idea is that Jesus suffered so badly in his crucifixion and betrayal and the trial with a beating and the being pierced through and being literally laid there, hung there from the cross. And after all that, it literally knocked him out to the point where he was almost dead. So they took his body, wrapped him. You'll notice that they didn't do anything to remove organs or anything. So they say they laid him in there, and then 3 days later, he woke up and he walked out. Now, I want to remind you that if you go through that kind of trauma, if you were to wake up, would you be able to just walk out? No. You ever go to the hospital and somebody 3 days later, I've been sleeping for 3 days. I feel amazing after that enormous surgery. No, you don't. And there's rehab. There's all sorts of stuff that goes into it. Jesus didn't swoon, almost die. He actually died. He was buried as a dead person, and he rose again physically. This is actually what took place. Some people suggest, and for instance, I have family that are Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus did die and that his body remained there, possibly even stolen, and that he only rose spiritually. That there was only the spiritual among. We find this later on because Jesus would walk through a wall. And so, he must not be physical. But then again, he also does cook, and he eats with them. And he tells Thomas to reach into his side and to touch him because he's physical. Now, this means the account that Luke has given is exactly what it means. Now, let me finish off with 3 points, and we're going to cover a lot of scripture to make these 3 points. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus changes our conversation. In verse number 13, down all the way to verse number 32, you're going to have what we call the road to Emmaus. This is the revelation of Jesus to these guys, that he reveals himself to them. The Bible says in verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day, so on Sunday, to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. So it's not super long, but it's a road. Apparently, a lot of people walk this road. In fact, you can still, what we believe to be that same road, be today. Emmaus, I want to say, if my memory serves me right, it's the hot springs. And so anyways, they're going to this place. As far as who the disciples are, we know one is going to be mentioned a little bit later in verse 18 as being Cleopas. The other one, my personal belief on this is that it's Peter. Now, I could be wrong about it, but just based on some of the story he's referencing, we definitely the disciples from verse 10. But anyways, we see a lot of references to Peter in this. And if I'm wrong, that's okay. I'll ask Peter one day in glory. But as they're going through, they're on their way to Emmaus. Verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which asked that while they communed together in their conversation and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So these two guys are walking. Jesus comes up and walks along beside them. Just comes up right behind them, apparently. And verse number 16, but their eyes were holding that they should not know him. They couldn't tell it was Jesus. Verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of conversations are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? They were talking about Jesus. So Jesus hears them talking about him, And he goes and talks with them and reveal and is drawing these things out. Now, to me, this is a question that would have been similar to what God had for Adam and Eve back in the garden. When they take of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they go and hide themselves. And he asks them where they are. Is it because God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and his omniscience, didn't know where Adam and Eve were hiding in that creation that he himself had made? Absolutely not. That's not what the issue was. The issue was he had them reveal those true things to him. They had to confess them before him. Now, in this case, he's asking them, not because he doesn't know, but to get their hearts on these things. And in verse number 17, when he talks about this, they're walking and they're sad. Now, these guys, we know the antecedent to this portion is verse 10, the people that had heard the good news from the ladies that Jesus had risen again. From this group of people, we know Peter goes and he goes to the tomb. And at the end of verse number 12, he's still just wondering. There's still hopelessness. And so now people are wondering, Cleopas and this other guy are wondering. And they're still talking about it. Hey, some crazy stuff happened. It was so, I can't believe he was crucified. I can't believe he was buried. And I can't believe his tomb is now empty. And they're talking about these things and they're sad. So Jesus calls that out. Verse 18, and the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Now, I think he's going to kick himself a little bit when he realizes who he's talking to. But he answers, I tend to believe that it was kind of a harsh type of response. Like, have you been living under a rock? Where are you from that you don't know what's been taking place in Jerusalem? Everybody knows about this. Verse 19, and he said unto them, what things? And I think Jesus knew what had been going on because it was all about him, right? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Do you notice that he doesn't say, well, it was just this guy that we really liked? He talks about who Jesus is. He was a prophet. He was a proclaimer of the truth of God. He was mighty in deed and word, great speaker with power and conviction. This was Jesus. In verse number 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. You see in verse number 21, all the things they thought of Jesus were true. Yes, great prophet. The Bible talks about he's serving in that role, prophet, priest, king. But in that, he's also mighty indeed. And so he did miracles. He did a lot of things. In fact, he spoke mightily as far as word, and nobody can get one past him. And so he's delivered up to be crucified, and even at then, it seems like there's some hope, but then he died, and we were just so sure that this was the one that was going to redeem Israel. They lost hope. And so they point out this is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So now he's risen? No, now we're just not really sure what's happened to him. What a sad thing. Verse 25, Jesus rebukes them. In this portion, verses 13 through 24, the portion we just read, which I know we're coming through a lot of scripture here, in this portion, their conversation has changed. Jesus is risen. In the resurrection, there's a change in the conversations they're having. The fact that Jesus is risen changes everything. You realize it changes everything for everybody. It's amazing how much conversation is spent on trying to deny this very fact that Jesus rose again. As believers in Jesus Christ and the resurrected Christ, we speak knowing he has been resurrected, but knowing specifically he's been resurrected and saves us. They knew that he wasn't there, and that resurrection changed it, but it wasn't enough to change them in regards to what they should be thinking yet. In verse number 25, Jesus makes an emphasis here in regards to the word of God. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The passage here, Jesus brings out something, and this is very similar to the things he'd said already. when Jesus would be going through and they didn't seem to understand what Jesus was saying, he'd point out very clearly, I've been with you a long time. You still don't get it. And so anyways, at this point, he rebukes them. Oh, in fact, he said, oh, fools and slow of heart. Now, I don't know if he got in front of them and started yelling at them, but no doubt he tells them very clearly that you're foolish for not understanding. This is everything the Word of God. Now, here's what's happening. In this rebuke, he says, the Word of God says this. In verse number 19, they said, we have seen this. We can observe him being a great prophet. We can observe him being mighty in deed. We can observe him being mighty in word. But the other part is to be known only by faith. When it comes to being the one that would redeem Israel, they had to have a faith in the Word of God. And so the resurrection by itself is very important, but it's by the power of the Word of God that the resurrection then is used to bring people to light. And so the resurrection has happened, absolutely, but it's still by the preaching of the Word of God that we bring people to the power of that resurrection. And this is what Jesus said, it's the Word of God. And notice what he does in verse 27. And beginning at Moses, if you're wondering who Moses is, of course, we know the guy that led them through out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and the wilderness. But specifically, Moses is also attributed with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, beginning at Moses, the law, what he's pointing out is way back then with the first books of the Bible, and all the prophets going through, you have prophet after prophet after prophet, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know if he went through a listing. I don't know, he could explain very clearly that in Exodus, that he was that Passover lamb, the high priest of Leviticus, the water in the desert of Numbers, the curse for us in the book of Deuteronomy. He would have seen all those things and explained it very clearly from every single book of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. No doubt he spent some time in the Psalms. We've been in Psalms in Sunday school, and you see Jesus everywhere in there, absolutely everywhere. All of it pointing to Jesus and explaining very clearly this has all been promised, and it's the clarity of the Word of God. So in verse number 28, and they, by the way, he does say the things concerning himself. Jesus teaches this. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. In other words, they get to Emmaus, and Jesus looks like he's going to keep walking. He said, oh, please hang out with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. No doubt, they remember this. They have a meal together. They had done this just a couple days earlier. In the verse number 31, and their eyes were open, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. Now, in verse number 30, the terminology that's used there is the same type of terminology that we saw back when they did that Last Supper, the Passover meal, that he took the bread, that he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. Same exact terminology. You find this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Same terminology. And it's then when he does it that their eyes are opened. They needed that little reminder. By the way, this is what communion does for us. When we would partake of the elements, which we won't be doing next week, but the week following, when we do that, we are reminded of what Jesus did. They saw Jesus. Was there a question? Well, do you believe in Jesus? We know Jesus. We know him personally. We followed him. We were there until he was crucified. We were there. And so anyways, they knew all about him, but they still needed that reminder of communion. It's something that's an example that would be used in their lives. And so the point is that in this passage, starting verse 25 down to 31, we see that in all of those things, the Word of God is being emphasized, the actions of God. This is all about Jesus. And so I want to remind you, when it comes to the resurrection ought to change our Bible study, our Bible usage. The Word of God has power. The Word of God ought to be used constantly, entirely. There's so much scripture. We need to use our Bible in direction of what God is accomplishing. And if God's doing these things, we'll see that, boy, God's going to bring out a lot of these things all about himself and how that applies to us. What he did there when they broke bread is he brought out a fact. This is what I told you before. I've been looking forward to this meal, and now they get to break it. Jesus, it's you. And suddenly their understanding is there. Verse 32 is their response. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures. This would be the same way Jeremiah talked about it. When the book of Jeremiah, the Bible describes that, Jeremiah would eat his word. Isaiah has the same idea, the concept that the word of God is eaten. The Bible talks about when Jeremiah said he didn't want to preach anymore, but the words were as a burning fire shut up in his bones, and he was weary with forbearing. He could not stay, is what he said. He just couldn't help it. It's like fire inside. This is what the word of God is doing. This is life. Let me encourage you something. When it comes to the resurrection power, use the word of God. There's nothing more powerful. Now, I'm thankful that people try to make a big case for it, about the possibilities, the logistics, and all that. I enjoy those. But there's nothing more powerful than the word of God. And even Jesus himself uses the word of God to teach himself. He could have easily said, hey, guys, I'm Jesus. Don't you remember me? Show him what he looks like. Show him the scar. He could have done all that. But instead, the way he convinces them is the word of God. Is that an accident? Absolutely not. Let me finish with one last thought. Number three, Jesus' resurrection changes our witness. Boy, they couldn't help it. They could not help what had gone on. They had to talk about this. In verse number 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So Jesus doesn't reveal to the group until they acknowledge that he is risen. In verse number 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? He knows their thoughts. Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. By the way, for anybody that thinks he only arose in spirit, immaterial, he makes it very clear. I have something that's not immaterial, a body. So this is an actual physical resurrection. Verse 40, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now, when they said that they did not believe for joy, I do believe at this point, it's not that they don't believe it's Jesus, but specifically that it's, they don't believe it's resurrected Jesus, that he's resurrected in the flesh. And so what he does, he doesn't prove to them he's there, he proves to them that he's physically there. And so that's what he's proving to them. So in verse number 44, we're almost done. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. In this passage of Scripture, he gives something that we find both in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, here in the book of Luke, in the book of John, and in the book of Acts. And all those five, I'm not sure why I use those words and those numbers, but on all those five books, so all four Gospels and the book of Acts, the Great Commission is given. Not the same exact wording, but the whole point is this. All of this has happened, verified by the scriptures, and now it should change your witness. Your witness is that you know that Jesus is risen. Your witness is now that you have the power to understand what the word of God is about all of that, how clearly it's demonstrated. We don't only use the Romans Road for telling people about Jesus. There's a whole Bible. I've shared the gospel with people from Genesis all the way to Revelation, different passages, because the whole word of God expresses this sentiment, this truth that Jesus Christ is risen. And so knowing that about the Bible, he's saying, you go and tell people. You have the actual fact he's risen, and you have the word of God which verifies, so go tell them. That is your job, according to verse number 47, that this is what needs to be preached. You are the ones going to carry it. Imagine a victory, if you will. There's a battle that's taking place. It's terrible. It's long. It's difficult. And finally, your side wins. People have been hiding. For instance, there's stories of, I think, one man in the Philippines that hid there for over 40 years after the World War II had finished. And he would not give up. And I'll tell you the story more another day. But with that, he wouldn't give up until finally he was convinced by his commanding officer and his family members. And there's even some questions about how that all went out. But he wouldn't quit the battle. But people wanted to convince him, you are free to go. You're done. The battle's over. Now, ultimately, our battle has been won. and we're telling people, hey, that this battle that you're fighting, Jesus has already won it, and we're that elite group that's supposed to go out there and tell everybody. Now, what kind of elite? Well, the people that know everything. No, the people that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the people that have been witness to this. We're going out and we can tell people with the boldness of the Word of God, Jesus is risen, and you are equipped to go tell everybody. So go tell them. Let me finish the last few verses. I want to make sure we finish the last few verses as we finish the whole book of Luke. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. Now he's referring to Acts 1:8, which the Holy Spirit would come upon them is what they're looking forward to. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them, 51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The fact that Jesus is risen changes our witness. It should change the way we act. It should change our behavior, changes our practice, changes our schedule. This is what's happened when Jesus is risen. And we know for a fact that Jesus has changed our future. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. This is the great power of the resurrection. It's the power of God unto salvation to anyone that believeth. Anyone. And so go tell people about it. The book of Luke makes it very clear. Jesus can be trusted for salvation. So trust him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for tonight and the opportunity to open your word. Lord, I'm grateful as we go through the entire book of Luke and just knowing that we're finishing up here with one more book of your word, that we, understanding what you give to us, Lord, are privileged with the fact that you have delivered it to us. I'm thankful for those that have ministered it, those that have invested in my life, that have taught me scriptures, for your Holy Spirit delivering your word, for us to know your mind and what you have for us. And God, I'm praying that based on the resurrected Jesus, that we would go out boldly, powerfully, convincingly, tell people by your power that you have, in fact, given salvation to all people that would believe. And I'm praying, Father, that we would see many more saved of our wonderful area. Lord, I love Indianapolis. I love Avon. I love Plainfield and Danville and Brownsburg and Lebanon, all these areas around us, and even everywhere our church is located. God, knowing that there are people in this area that are still hungry for truth, and Lord, we are the lighthouse. We have an opportunity to share the gospel with people everywhere. I'm thankful for gospel preaching churches that faithfully proclaim this truth, that Jesus is risen. Thankful for the power of salvation to everyone that believes that you still save. Thankful for those that have been saved in the past few weeks and even this year here at this church. Lord, it's been a blessing to see that. I'm asking that you would do a lot more of it. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for the time you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you. I appreciate it. Sunday nights have turned into a very word-by-word